Last week, I mentioned King Solomon and how when he assumed the throne, he'd asked God for only one thing. Remember what that was? Wisdom. He's 12 years old. Most kids today would be asking for the latest version of Mortal Kombat or Madden football. But Solomon asked for one thing. He asked for wisdom. And I think that that shows how much wisdom he already had. That he would ask for that as he became king and started to guide the kingdom that his father had sat on the throne for 40 years. And it was this wisdom that produced the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the first place we're going to go this morning. And the book of Ecclesiastes was Solomon's attempt to impart the wisdom, some of the wisdom that he learned during his amazing life. The name Ecclesiastes is taken from the Septuagint, the earliest translation of the Old Testament into the Greek. And it's a rendition of the Hebrew word koaleth, and the word implies a teacher or a preacher. And we will see as we open the book, Solomon obviously sees himself as that, since the book starts with the preacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And the book of Ecclesiastes, it can read as a little bit of a downer. The theme is vanity, but not vanity the way we use that word today. Solomon is alluding to that which is empty, without permanent value, that which leads to frustration. Trying to create happiness through the world and what it has to offer. But it ends upbeat, because it explains the alternative. And first in Ecclesiastes, he mentions it in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. He says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." Sounds a bit like that old saying, better to stay silent and let people think you're stupid than to open your mouth and prove them right. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 12 now, and this is the message he ends, even though this can be a bit of a downer reading through the book and realizing that with all that he had, all that he'd achieved, that King Solomon was still depressed about how little joy he found in the things of the world. But in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." He's saying, there is a way to be satisfied with what the world offers, and that is to concentrate on God and what a life lived with him as the guiding force offers. If you want to just flip back to the start of Ecclesiastes 1, I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. Could be written today. "One generation passes away, and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. There's nothing new under the sun. The world system has us constantly pursuing the latest and greatest thing, the new iPhone, the 5K television, the latest car or boat or RV, whatever. But Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. He obviously doesn't mean that the cell phones and cars of his era are just as good as the new ones. He's not comparing the old video games with the latest ones. He's saying that the pursuit of these things as a way of accomplishing fulfillment and happiness is an empty endeavor. It didn't work then, and it won't work now. And just as we see today on the news, and we'll look at in Nehemiah, the forces of hate and anger will always step up and attempt to stop any good works. Even if there's no harm to them, there is a force in this world that is against anything positive. Do you hear me? There is a force in this world that is against anything positive. And that's the scenario we're going to see as we go back to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 4. Nehemiah has had, what do you want to call it, this impulse, this desire, this feeling that he has to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and rehang the gates of the city. He took his idea to the Lord in prayer first. Then he took it to the king. And the king bought into the idea, and Nehemiah heads to Jerusalem. We saw that over the last couple of weeks. He goes out at night alone and inspects the job, figures out what needs to be done, and then he shares his vision and the challenge to rebuild with the Jews. And they get to work. Chapter 3 names the various families I mentioned last week and what their tasks are. Some are rebuilding the walls, some the gates, but they're all working diligently to rebuild their fortifications. So earlier in the book, we met a couple of clowns named Sanballat and Tobiah. Tobiah the Ammonite. These guys really don't have a horse in the race. They don't have a dog in the fight. It probably doesn't affect them whether the Jews rebuild or not. But they have been the naysayers. They kept called Nehemiah out for his rebellion against the king, which obviously this was not. The king had blessed this, both kings. Nehemiah had the approval of the king, but instead of telling these guys this, he just gives all the glory to God, to the King of Heaven. And at the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah tells them, the God of Heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. They had no business being involved in this. And this term, arise and build, you've probably heard before. It's been used by many churches over the years as the title of their building projects. It's a call for the church to come together, just as the people of Jerusalem did, and build the church or church project, whatever it happens to be. So in chapter 3, we hear the names of those who stand up and start to build. And then we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Does this have any ring of recent? Well, anyway. I think it's interesting that the words used are that Sanballat was furious and indignant. What does he have to be indignant about? But isn't this the same thing we see today on the news? If you contradict someone, no matter how weak or downright stupid their position might be, they get indignant. How dare you challenge my assertion? How could you challenge my belief? Nothing new under the sun. Verse 2. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? I'm just getting this deja vu thing going. Looks familiar, doesn't it? He doesn't say, wow, that seems like a huge job. I doubt that they'll be able to accomplish it. No, he immediately leaps into this ridiculous hyperbole. They'll complete it in a day? That's not what Nehemiah said. It's nothing to do with what he said. Will they revive the stones? This sounds like a Senate hearing. Remember when most of the violence on TV was in wrestling, not on the Senate floor? Blowing everything out of proportion, trying to rally the base is the what they say now. And that's what old Sanballat is doing here. He's trying to rally the base. He thinks that in his righteous anger that he'll thwart the work of God. Nothing new under the sun. And it's working. Listen to his buddy Tobiah in 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. He doesn't call Sanballat out on his hyperbole. He jumps on board and tries to magnify the level of insanity. If a small animal climbs up on it, the wall will fall down. Obviously implying that even if the Jews completed the wall, that it would be feeble. Which then would beg the case, why are you so against it if you actually believe that? But now we're getting into facts and that just muddies the water. He doesn't call him out on his hyperbole. He has no information to base this on. He's joining in and getting the crowd excited, rallying the base. Why? Because he wants them in a frenzy about this so that he can get them to act in a way they would never have considered acting if he spoke in reasonable words and stuck to the truth of the situation. This is what people are doing now. They know they won't get action by simply stating the facts. Even if they're accurate and right, but the way you get action is you get everybody all pumped up and angry and mad and the crowd's out there yelling and screaming. And that's how you do things nowadays. Nothing new under the sun. But Nehemiah has a secret weapon that Sanballat and Tobiah don't understand. Nehemiah once again goes to the Lord in prayer. Imagine the outcome in our own lives and the lives of our fellow citizens of this country if when we're confronted with any challenge, our first instinct was to go to the Lord in prayer. I think I've shared with you before when I was president of PAC West, one of my friends was in my sales department and he was a believer. He came into my office, we had something to talk about, and we talked, and it turned into a pretty heated argument. And at a point, one of us said, probably him more than me, said, imagine how this conversation would have gone if we prayed first. And I was just, you might as well have stuck a knife in me, because I realized how accurate he was. How different would it have been if we'd have just stopped for a moment and prayed for God to be in the conversation. Not only does Nehemiah pray, but he's pretty specific here. He says, turn their reproach on their own heads. Let's pick it up in 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn the reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. He's pretty specific. Imagine what will happen to the credibility of Sanballat and Tobiah when they can't thwart the plans of the Jews. And if they're praying Nehemiah says in verse 6, so we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They went ahead with their plans and started building, and it appears that their enemies waited to see what they would accomplish, probably hoping they would not be able to complete the wall. But they get it halfway built, and it looks like they might succeed. And we go to verses 7 through 9. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired to come together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, they're all upset now to see the wall going up. So they meet and decide they're going to attack the city. They figure they'll do it with the walls only half up. With all the men busy rebuilding it, it'll be difficult for them to defend it. The gates aren't hung because you need the wall at full height to hang the gates. So these guys figure they can easily stop this from happening. So Nehemiah does what he always does. What does he do? He prays. He lifts the situation up to the Lord, and then does he sit back and wait for the Lord to provide? Nope. He sets a guard up day and night. They're looking for the attack. They want to be prepared. They're not expecting God to throw down bolts of lightning to protect the city. They're expecting to do the work themselves with God behind them, giving them grace and wisdom and power to fight off their enemies. And of course, as we see today, the opposition doesn't only come from without, it also comes from within. Verses 10 through 12. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to rebuild the wall. And our adversary said they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So the people are getting tired. The work is hard. There's a lot of rubble from when the wall was knocked down, that it's hard to work. And now they're being taunted and provoked by their enemies. So Nehemiah responds in verses 13 and 14. He says, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So he rallies the troops. He reminds them that even though the forces against them are strong, that God has their back. That God is stronger than any army. He positions men at the parts of the wall that aren't full height yet. He puts men in the openings where the gates will go. And he prepares to defend the work they've done to the wall and as well as the city itself. And he reminds them once again that God has their back. And the result is, in verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. The attack doesn't happen. Their enemies heard that they won't be easy pickings. If they attack, there will be a battle. So they call it off. So Nehemiah takes some time off, goes to Hawaii. Oh, I'm sorry, I misread that part. Verses 16 on. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and more armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Imagine it got pretty gamey around the wall. Maybe that's part of the reason the Samaritans didn't attack and couldn't handle the smell. Most of us will remember when President Reagan was discussing a nuclear arms treaty with the Russians, he coined the phrase, trust but verify. Trust them to do what they say, but have a way to verify that they are indeed doing what they say. Nehemiah's phrase might be trust but fortify. He's trusting the Lord for protection, but he's not going to let his guard down. The work continues with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. A cart for carrying materials guided with one hand and a knife in the other. They even stay in the city rather than going home to wash their clothes. And that's the only time they get out of their clothes, is to wash them. Speaking of issues from within, once the wall itself is built, not the gates yet, but the wall, Nehemiah has to face up to the greed within his own people. Even the priests are in on the take. There's a famine. People are starving. So rather than help their brothers, as the law of Moses would suggest that they do, the priests and businessmen are charging exorbitant interest rates for loans that allow people to eat. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Nehemiah says, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, the Jews complaining about them. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Here they just accomplished this great feat of rebuilding the wall, and their own brethren are taking advantage of them to enrich themselves because of what they're going through. So Nehemiah lays into them. And what can they say? Nothing. What they were doing may have been within the laws of man at the time. They didn't have usury laws. But certainly would not be what God would want them to do. So Nehemiah confronts them with how God would want them to treat their brothers in a time of need. In verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, he says, then I said, what are you doing? What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? What are you doing? In the sight of God, God has supernaturally given you the protection of your wall back, and you guys stand to gain more than anyone because you have the most to lose if the city is sacked again. Who did the Babylonians take away when they besieged the city? They took the wealthier, the more prominent, the more powerful, the leadership. These guys were at great risk without a wall, and instead of giving God the glory and being helpful to their fellow man, they're taking advantage of the helpless. Greed rules the day. May I say, nothing new under the sun. So what's the point of all this? What does this story from so long ago have to do with us? And first of all, before I get to this, I want to make the point that if you've never read the book of Ecclesiastes, or if you haven't read it in a while, or maybe even if you have, God put this book in here that we might see Solomon's wisdom. It's a great teaching tool. And I would just suggest maybe it's time to reread it. I have found through my walk with the Lord that there's times when I'll read a book and maybe one thing or another will jump out at me and seem to apply to me. And I can go back later, a year later, 2 years later, whatever it is, and all of a sudden something new comes out. Apparently God rewrote the book while I was busy doing other things. No, he prepared my heart, and I was willing to hear what he had to say. I hadn't been ready to hear it before. And another suggestion is the book of Proverbs. One easy way to make sure you read the Bible every day is simply to read a proverb a day. Conveniently, there are 31 proverbs, just as there are mostly 31 days in a month. So you read a proverb a day. Now, how does this apply to us as a church? I've been talking a lot about trying to look at these things and say, and then the study of Nehemiah and say, how can it affect us personally? But I want to just look at this right now. How does it affect us as a church? Well, as I and the finance committee look at what we need to do to keep this church viable over the coming months and years, what our budget should look like for the coming year, we agree there's a lot of work to do. How should we approach it? How should we approach any task set before us? And it's very simple, the same way Nehemiah did. Prayer. We'll start with prayer. We'll continue with prayer in every step of the process. And then when the process is done, we'll pray again. I think this rule applies to anything we want to accomplish in life. Start with prayer, continue with prayer, end with prayer. We'll ask God to do miracles, but we're not going to sit on our hands hoping he will do something. We'll go to work, praying that he will make our efforts fruitful, not sitting and expecting him to do something for us. We'll draw on strength from each other and seek the participation of the congregation, just as Nehemiah sought the participation of the Jews. And ultimately, we will praise God for all he has done. You hear me? I don't care what the outcome is. We will praise God for all he has done, all he is doing, all he will continue to do in the work of our ministry, and in the work of our lives. And the neat thing is, you know, I think sometimes we, do you sometimes feel like you're just talking into the room? That you're talking up to the air? No, that's not true. God hears us when we pray. God wants to hear us pray. He wants to hear our voices. He wants to know what our needs are. We can't go to him like he's the eternal butler who's there to go get whatever we want. But he wants to hear what we want, what we need, where we'd like to go with our lives. He will hear us. Just be aware that there's nothing new under the sun. And I think this, what's happened in the last few weeks in our government, and you look at the book of Nehemiah, and it just takes you right back to Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. We will pray. He will hear us. And we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Let's pray now.